Boker Tov, it's 11 o'clock. Welcome everybody to part 9 of 24 parts. We're going to finish today in Nevi'im Rishonim, and it's a pleasure to welcome my friend and longtime colleague, Rabbi Nathaniel or Natty Helfgott, who's the rabbi of Congregation Nitivat Shalom in Teaneck. He serves as the chair of the Department of Torah Sheba'al Peh at SAR High School. He's a prolific author. As a matter of fact, his book has come up in other shiurim on the Ravs, his letters. He's written his own Chidushei Torah. He actually wrote a companion to the book of Shmuel, but he knows a lot, plenty to teach in Malachim too. So it's really a pleasure to welcome Rav Natty and to make a siyum on the Nevi'im Rishonim. Bevakasha.
Thank you, Rabbi Kelman. It's always a pleasure to teach for Torah in Motion, which is very dear to my heart. Whenever I'm asked to speak for Torah Motion, I always try to say yes. Usually in person, it's always been fun to go to Toronto and visit. This year, obviously, we can't do that. So it's wonderful to be here with you. Today's Shi'ur is sponsored by two families. One in celebration in honor of the birthday, the Shack family, in honor of the birthday of Tina Berenbaum, Tova Shifra Bat Yechiel Baruch. Yechiel Baruch Halevi, and on a sadder note, it's in memory of a woman who I knew very well, Suri Chanelis, Zichron Ali Bracha, by her family, by her husband, Sheldon Chanelis. Suri was a neighbor here in Teaneck, and also a friend. The family was a friend, and I had the opportunity to teach some of the children in the family and also become colleagues with children in the family. And so we le'ilui nishmata. Okay, so I'd like to learn with you today. I'd like to continue with you an overview of Sefer Melachim, this historiographic book, a book that presents the history from the beginning of the monarchy, so to speak, till the end. And I want to just, obviously, I assume that whoever taught Shmuel already made this point, that in the Jewish tradition, there's no such thing as Melachim Aleph and Melachim Bet. There's no such thing as Kings 1 and Kings 2. In Israel, there's a woman who wrote a book called Melachim Gimel. Yochi Brandis wrote a novel about Melachim Gimel. There's no Melachim Aleph, there's no Melachim Bet. That is a creation of the Septuagint. The Septuagint felt that the book of Kings was too long, and so they divided it into Kings 1, Kings 2, Chronicles 1, Chronicles 2, Samuel 1, Samuel 2, so that the books would not be so long. And so really the book should be Kings. If you look in the Gemara in Baba Basra, when the Gemara discusses on Daf Yud Daled the books in the Tanakh, it lists Shmuel, Melachim. It doesn't say Melachim Aleph, Melachim Bet. Unfortunately, with the age of printing, the printing presses were controlled by non-Jews, by Christians. And the Christian Bible received its recension from originally the Greek Bible and then the Latin Bible, the Vulgate. And it retained the division between Kings 1, Kings 2, Samuel 1, Samuel 2. And when the first Bible was printed in Venice in 1512, since the Bible that was printed and all subsequent Bibles were based upon it, including the Mikraot Gdolot, which was printed by a Jewish apostate, so therefore we retained those divisions. Those divisions of chapters till today, and that's become the most common way to divide between chapters and Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet. Many years ago, the Koren Tanakh tried to divide it differently, the chapters and the books differently. So that's why if you ever use a Koren Tanakh, you'll see a lot of numbers flying around on different parts of the page, but it never really stuck. And so we will stick with the divisions, Melachim Aleph, Melachim Bet, the Prakim, etc. Okay. I want to start with a very simple question. I want to start with a very simple question. And in some ways, it's a little bit of a klutz kasha. You could say it's a stupid question, but it's not really a stupid question. And that is, if I woke you up 3 o'clock in the morning, and everybody can answer on the chat, if I woke you up 3 o'clock in the morning and I asked you, who was the first king of the Jewish people, the first king of the Israelites, right? There wasn't the Jewish people yet, the Israelites. So who was the first king of the Israelites? So somebody wrote Saul. I got 3 Sauls. King Saul. I got a Moshe Rabbeinu. I'll explain that in a second. I got a Saul. I got Hashem. Very good. I got Adam. Wow. Joshua. Okay, a lot of interesting answers. So if you woke me up 3 o'clock in the morning, Gidon. Okay, so let me go through some of these answers and understand the background behind it. Some people say it was Moshe, because Moshe was kind of the first leader who took them into war. In fact, according to many of the Pashtanim, the pasuk that we recite that from Vizota Bracha, Vayhi Bishuru Melech, Bitasef Rashei Am Yachad Shiftei Yisrael, refers to Moshe Rabbeinu. So you could say Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay, that's far out. You could say Joshua, also far out. These people are never called king, but I could hear it. Some people, of course, said Saul, because the people in the book of Shmuel, in Perek Chet, they request a king, and Shmuel, of course, famously is opposed to the monarchy and says, Hashem, you know, God is your king. You don't need a king. Gidon said, God is your king. And so, but Saul is the first person called Melech explicitly. So you could say Saul. You could say King David. King David. Beit David. Beautiful. Avimelech wanted to be king, but he was a terrible guy. So these are all fascinating answers. Moshe, Yoshua, Shaul, David. And yet, it's the strangest thing in the world. The Book of Kings does not begin with any of these kings. The Book of Kings, if you famously remember, the first chapter in the Book of Kings, has David almost on his deathbed. David is dying. It's at the end of David's life. So if you woke me up 3 o'clock in the morning, I would have started the Book of Kings in the middle of the book of Shmuel, where we had Shaul and David at their height, at their power, the first kings of Israel. If you want to start it with Yoshua, but what a strange place to begin the book of Kings. The book of Kings begins at the time that David is about to die. So it's very, very strange. Why? If Shaul was the first king, why not start in the middle of Shmuel? And if David is the first king, why not start in the middle of the book, or at the beginning of Shmuel Bet, when David consolidates his control over the entire Israel, including the northern tribes? And I think the answer to this question is very profound and gives us an insight into the nature of kingship and what's going on. If we think about what exactly is the difference between a king and every other type of leader that we've had up until this point in Tanakh. Until this point in Tanakh, in Nevi'im at least, we've had the model of Yehoshua, who is a warrior who leads them into battle, a sustained leader appointed by God directly. God told Moshe to appoint Joshua. But Joshua's children don't continue his leadership. We then had the Tkufa of the Shoftim. We had the Tkufa of the Shoftim, which of course was all about an ad hoc leadership. One of the unique things, if you study the book of Shoftim carefully, the book of Shoftim, you'll notice that there is a shofet from every single one of the tribes of Am Yisrael. So one of the northern tribes gets a shoftim, and the shoftim are fundamentally tribal leaders. In fact, that's what Devorah keeps complains about in her Shira, that not all of the tribes came to help in the battle in the north. Fundamentally, the shoftim are about ad hoc. They have to gather troops together. There is no standing army. And number three, so number one, a shofet is tribal, does not necessarily control and does not necessarily attempt to unify all of the nation together. It's fundamentally a tribal focus. Number two, there is no standing army. Every time there's a battle, you have to conscript people to try to create a battle, which is part of the challenge. When you're going up against standing armies of the Plishtim or of the Aramites or of others, you have you have a much, much weaker type of army. Number three, and this is the most important, of course, as some people have mentioned in the chat, a king, the notion of kingship is fundamentally the notion of dynastic, hereditary leadership. Now, if you think about dynastic hereditary leadership, you're talking about something which has pros and cons. Many of the cons are articulated in various parts of the Book of Kings indirectly, where the person who takes over for the previous king is a horrible choice. Vayasara b'nei Hashem, Vayasara b'nei Hashem, Vayasara b'nei Hashem. Terrible people. But because they were king, they were entitled to the malucha. They were entitled to the malucha and finished. We also know from the Book of Samuel, Samuel presents a very negative portrait of the kingship, that the king is going to take whatever he wants. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your sons. He's going to conscript you. He's going to take your fields. He's going to take. So on the one hand, we know a lot of the deficiencies of kingship. On the other hand, it's clear that the people in the time of Shmuel, even knowing the potential for these deficiencies, didn't care. Because from their perspective, the kingship the kings were not, even if that was a problem, what kingship offers you is two things. First of all, stability. Today, we take a lot of pride in the democratic transfer of power in our democratic Western societies, that there isn't, and when that doesn't happen well, like in 2000 in American elections, that was a big, bad thing for the society. But even then, we had the courts to decide. But we have stability of transfer, a peaceful transfer of power. With kingship, you know what you're getting. You might get a horrible king, you might get a good king, you might get a mediocre king, but you don't have to start from scratch, which is the problem of the Book of Shoftim. The Book of Shoftim, which is written retrospectively at the end of the period of Shoftim, ends on a very negative note, right? With all these horrible things going on, Pilegesh Begiva, the rape of Ingiva, we have a civil war, and one tribe is almost destroyed. And the constant refrain at the end of the Book of Shoftim is, Ish hayashar beinav yaseh, b'yamim ahem ein melech b'Yisrael. There's no king in Israel. So a king establishes order and establishes stability. And most importantly, from the perspective of the people in the Book of Shmuel, the people say, V'yelech lefaneinu v'nilcham et milchamoteinu. Shmuel argued that everything the king does is for himself. Klei milchamto, klei richbo, klei this, he's just going to take. And the people respond to Shmuel, no. It's true that the king may take this and may take that, but he's going to fight our wars. The most important thing from our perspective is that there's a standing army, there's stability, and there is the ability to fight the wars and make us able to be ensconced and established here in the land of Israel. And as some people hinted at in the chat, that's why the Book of Kings begins where it begins. It begins at the moment, at the inflection point, when David is about to die and there is a battle on succession and the establishment of Shlomo HaMelech as the rightful heir to the throne, and the establishment of Beit David. What happens at that point is the establishment of a melucha. Until David has a child who is actually sitting on a throne, and there's a peaceful transfer, we don't yet have king. Shmuel was not a king. Shmuel was an interesting transitional figure between Tkufat HaShoftim and Tkufat HaMelucha, between the period of the Shoftim. Shmuel is both a leader and a prophet, but he's not yet a king. Shaul is the first king, but he has no Hemsheikh. There is no Beit Shaul that continues. Yonatan dies at Har HaGilboa. The other children will not take on the mantle of leadership. And so the question is with David, will David also be a flash in the pan? Or will this establish a house? And the word house, as you know, in biblical Hebrew, just like in English, has a double meaning. It has the meaning of both a house, a physical house, but also like with, you know, you guys are still part of the Commonwealth, right? So you have the House of Windsor, right? And you got, right? And now you have the royals who aren't really royals living with you guys, right? So you have a house, the House of Windsor, the house of this, the house of that. When David will have a house, that's when there's stability. And the establishment of Perek Aleph, the establishment of Perek Aleph is the beginning of Beit David. And when you have the house, you have the potential. Of course, you also have the tremendous dangers, as I mentioned, the dangers of the fact that the children of the king are not worthy and ra'ui to follow in the footsteps of the father. They're mediocre or worse. The problems of excessive arrogance, etc., etc. You have all the problems which we all know in dynastic leadership. But in a world in which democracy did not exist yet, there was not an option, right? That wasn't an option to have a Jeffersonian democracy in the ancient Near East. These are the options, and the people say, and God approves either willfully, more willingly, less willingly, that depends on how you read Tanakh. Certainly the book of Shoftim says that the Shoftim period was not successful and led us to a place which was very, very dark. And so the book of Kings is an attempt, and that's why the book of Kings begins where it begins. And if you think about it, if we go a little deeper, so the book of Kings begins and ends at the same place, because I want to go one step further. If you remember the book of Shmuel, and let me put it on, if for those who don't have a Tanakh, let's just 1 second. Put on the book of Shmuel for a second. Ooh. Doesn't it go down? Exit full screen. Okay. Let's put the book of Shmuel on for a second. Shmuel. And you can look it up in your Tanakh. Shmuel Bet, Perek Zayin, for those who want to see. Shmuel Bet, Perek Zayin. Okay. Let me go back. Let's share the screen. So if I close this. So if you look in Shmuel Perek Zayin, a very famous Perek, David HaMelech has consolidated Melucha. He's consolidated his control of both. He's been Melech in Hebron for 7 years. And in the beginning of Shmuel Bet, after the death of Saul and Yonatan and Gilboa, he consolidates the kingship over the whole of Israel. The text begins, Vayiki Ashav HaMelech Biveito. The key word in this entire chapter is the word bayit, in its many meanings. Vashem hiniach lo misaviv mikol oyvav, v'yom elcho melech natan. So David says, I'm sitting in this beautiful palace, the Beit HaRazim, Varon Elohim Yoshev B'toch HaYiriya. And God is sitting in this Yiriya. And he says, Natan says, go and build whatever you want. Go and build the temple. Just parenthetically, this is an example. People always ask, can prophets make mistakes? Prophets can make mistakes. Natan said to David, go and build the temple. God said, no, I'm not ready to build the temple. Natan thought he knew what God wanted. Not always. Not always do the prophet get it right. Sometimes they, especially when they're not getting a direct prophecy from God. Now, without having the screen on for a second, so why is David not able to build the temple? Does anybody remember what God tells him? Why can David not build the temple? When you ask the 99 out of, like Family Feud, 99 out of 100 people, they give you the wrong answer. Why can't David build the temple? Why can't David build the temple? So somebody wrote, because he has blood on his hands, because he's a warrior. Sorry, that's not what it says. That is the version that's given in Divrei HaYamim, in the book of Chronicles. But here, God says, Ko amar Hashem, Hata tivneli bayit l'shivti? Will you build me a house? I have not dwelt in a house from the time we left. A very convoluted answer. God says, I never asked, why didn't you build a house? So God says, I picked you up and I made you and I established you. And he says, when you die, v'shachavta et avotecha, when you die, v'akimoti et zaracha charech, I will establish your children, v'achinoti et mamlachto, and I establish the melucha, I establish the monarchy, and his monarchy, hu yivne bayit lishmi, he will build the house, v'chonanti et kisei malchuto. Basically, God says, when you have a house, I will have a house. When you have a dynasty, when you have the beginning of stability, then, and he will be established, then you can establish a temple. And David says, using the word house, he says, thank you, God, for everything that you've done. Vata Hashem Elokim, hadavar shedibarta avdecha, this is what you've done. Ki ata, you told me that you will build a house for me, you will give me children and succession, and therefore, when I have a house, then you will have a house. And parenthetically, those who've ever studied Masechet Sanhedrin, know that what does the Gemara say? The Gemara says it in halachic terms. The Gemara says, Shalosh mitzvot nitztavu Yisrael b'knisatan la'aretz. The Jewish people were commanded in three mitzvot when they entered the land. The Gemara in Sanhedrin says. They were commanded, Limnot lahem melech, lachrit zar'o shel amalek, to destroy Amalek, the symbolic enemy par excellence of the Jewish people, and God, to establish a king, limnot melech, ulivnot habayit, and to build the Beit HaMikdash. When you have a bayit, then you have a bayit. And now let's go a step further. Let's go a step further. Think about the way that the Book of Kings is organized. The Book of Kings begins with the establishment of Solomon becoming king to the exclusion of all the other Adoniyahu and the killing off of all of those who threaten the stability of that choice by David. Those are the first couple of chapters of the Book of Kings. It all talks about the establishment of the house of David. After that, you have a series of chapters lengthy chapters that tell us about the establishment and the building of the Beit HaMikdash. See, they go hand in hand together. After Solomon is established as the legitimate heir to the throne and establishes his melucha, and everyone recognizes the greatness of Solomon carrying on from David, we now have the establishment of the Beit. Now think about where the Beit, think about the following fact. We'll talk about in a few minutes about the split in the kingdom, but one of the unique differences between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom is not necessarily that the northern kingdom was so much more evil than the southern kingdom. There were a lot of Avodah Zaraniks in Yehuda, in Judea, just as like in Samaria. There was a lot of Vayasara B'nei Hashem. But one of the interesting things that you notice is that in the book of Kings, there are no coups. Coups, not C-O-O, C-O-U-P. Is you spell it the same way in Canadian English? Okay, good. Okay, you don't have to add another U. Okay, so C-O-U-P. In the Southern Kingdom, it is ben achar ben achar ben achar ben. Son after son after son. Even if the son is terrible, you don't have coups. A new house every couple of decades or every 100 years. One of the unique features of the Northern Kingdom is that every couple of decades or 100 years, there's Beit Omri, and then there's Beit Yehu, and then there's Beit this, and there's all these different, constantly. I mean, it's like Shakespearean, all the constant stabbing in the back, and kesher, and conspiracies, and et cetera, et cetera. There is no, if you look conceptually, it's ben achar ben achar ben until the end of the book of Kings. The end of the book of Kings has an interesting king. So again, sharing the screen. So let me do this over here. Okay, sharing the screen. Go back to Tanakh. So if you look at the end of the book of Kings, and again, I said before, when it comes, the book of Kings begins with the establishment on the throne of Solomon in the life of David. And in fact, I want to show you an amazing literary envelope. At the end of chapter one, the lengthy chapter of the establishment of Solomon as king, the text tells us that David, Gam Yashab Shlomo al Kisei Amlucha, after he was anointed in the Gihon spring, Yashab Shlomo al Kisei Amlucha, Gam Bau Avdei HaMelech Levarech Et Adoneinu HaMelech David Lemor, Yeitev Elohim Et Shem Shlomo Mishmecha, Vigadel Et Kiso Mikisecha, let him be even greater. And the king says, Vikam Kacha Amar HaMelech, Baruch Hashem Elohei Israel. David says, blessed be the God of Israel. Ashenatan Yom Yoshev al Kisi ve'einai ro'ot. In my lifetime, my eyes have seen my son sitting on the throne. Can you imagine the nachat that David felt? That's the way the book begins. The book ends with a king named Tzidkiyahu. Now, who's Tzidkiyahu? You turn back to chapter 24. Tzidkiyahu happens to be the following person. He is the brother of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, of course, is one of the last kings of Israel. He is taken into exile. And when he's taken into exile, Vayagel et Jehoiakim, Bavela. And he took all the leadership. Vayamlech melech bavel et Matanya dodo. So the uncle of Jehoiachin a brother of Jehoiakim, is established as king. Vayasevet shmo Tzidkiyahu. He changes his name to Tzidkiyahu to show control. Tzidkiyahu is not a great king. And in the next chapter, he rebels against Bavel. He's the last king of Israel. So the last king of Israel is not the son. The first time, it's not Ben, Achar, Ben, Achar, Ben, Achar, Ben, Achar, Ben, in terms of the male children. They captured Tzidkiyahu. Ve'et b'nei Tzidkiyahu, ve'et b'nei Tzidkiyahu shachatu le'enav, ve'et enei Tzidkiyahu iver. This is then followed by the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The destruction of Jerusalem at the temple, and then, of course, the final story of Gedaliah ben Achikam, in short. That's how the book ends. So if you think about it conceptually, it's amazing. The book begins with the establishment of the house of David. It ends with the end of the house of David. No more dynastic continuity. The last king of Israel is not the son of the first king of the previous king. That is the end of Melucha. The book begins with the building of the Beit HaMikdash, and it ends with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Begins with a house and a house, and it ends with the destruction of a house and a house. It's a literary envelope, and it ends with the literary envelope of the eyes of Tzidkiyahu saw his children put to death, and his eyes are blinded, which is the contrast to the beginning of the book, that the eyes of David saw his own son emerge on the throne. It's an amazing way of structuring the Sefer, and it conveys that message. Okay, now let's go further in terms of trying to understand the structure of this Sefer. As I'm sure, I hope, the person who taught Shmuel last week, and as I've mentioned about the book of Shoftim, books are written retrospectively, meaning they're written, again, we don't know exactly, the Gemara makes certain claims about who wrote each one of the books of Tanakh. Again, it's not Torah Misinai in that sense, because when it comes to Agadita, as the Gaonim already taught us, you don't have to accept it as truth. You have to weigh the evidence, and therefore the Abarbanel and others sometimes argue with the Gemara's attribution of authorship. But there's no doubt to the books of Nach, there's no doubt that these books are written retrospectively, meaning they're written or edited, certainly, at the end of the period looking back. And the book of Shoftim is a book that looks back on Jewish history and says, what happened? How did we get from here to there? The book of Shmuel, how did we get from here to there? The book of Kings is also a retrospective book. According to Chazal, Yirmiyahu wrote the book of Kings, which of course is at the very end. Yirmiyahu lived through the Churban HaBayit. We're going to read from his Haftarot. We've been reading from his Haftarot the last few weeks. We're going to read Eicha, which again, according to the Gemara, was written by Yirmiyahu. We're going to read Asof HaSifim, chapter 8. And 9 of Yirmiyahu on Tish'a B'Av itself. So it's a retrospective look on what happened. How did we get from a house and a house to the destruction of a house and a house? How did we get from A to point B? And the answer of this book is because our leadership and the people did not live up to the covenant. The people and the leadership did not live up to the covenant, especially when it came to Avodah Zarah. That is the historiographic focus of the book of Kings. The book of Kings especially focuses on the leaders and what they do and how they are responsible. And ultimately, you have potential for good leadership, bad leaders. But he also talks about the people and how they can either shape the people into or not shape the people into shape. And again, just parenthetically, remember that different books of Tanakh can focus on different things. When you read the books of Yeshayahu, or you read the books of Micha and Amos, you get a much more variated picture of why the Churban happened. It's not primarily or focused on Avodah Zarah the way it is on other things like social justice issues, that the weak and the downtrodden were not taken care of, and you had a society that was full of injustice, much more than you have in the Book of Kings. The Book of Kings has, you know, and again, it's very much, you have to remember, the books of Nevuah have agendas. The word agenda is not a bad word. It just means it has a purpose. It has an agenda. The Book of Kings is focusing on one area of problematics. The Book of Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu were focusing on other problematics, about getting involved in certain geopolitical battles, about social justice, about this, about that. And again, you have different pictures. It's very similar, parenthetically, like the Book of Joshua and the Book of Shoftim. When you read the Book of Joshua, you get the impression that not one Canaanite was left standing. And that's why they attack. Many more liberal people don't like reading the Book of Joshua, because it sounds like it's, you killed out every single man, woman, and child in Canaan. But all of a sudden, you wake up, you start the Book of Shoftim, and you get the impression there's this group of Canaanites in the north, and there's this group of Canaanites in the south, and there's so many Canaanites floating around. What's going on? And the answer is, it's different perspectives. It's like my teacher of Yoel Bin Nun said, it's like after the Six-Day War. If you read the newspapers after the Six-Day War, Life magazine or Time magazine, the week or two after the Six-Day War, you would think that Israel destroyed every single city in the West Bank, in Yudan Shomron. There was nothing left, because now Israel... But it turns out that no. You know, there's a lot of things left. A lot of Palestinians were left. A lot of... Right? So it's all a question of, what are you focusing on? You're focusing on military history. They captured this, they captured that. You're focusing on social history. You're focusing on this, you're focusing on that. So again, it's always interesting, the perspective. Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel focus on their issues. The Book of Malachim will focus on other issues. Okay. Now, let's go a step further in terms of the structure of the book and what's going on in the Sefer. So again, we shall go to some sharing. Let me just see if, just give me a second. I want to pull it up. I have to pull it up. See, do I have this? Yes. So let me screen. I just need to pull this up for a second. And let me screen share. This is a... Tarshim. This is a chart, a tavla that was put together. It's from the Michlel Herzog sheets on the Book of Kings, and it's just a very nice representation. And you'll notice that the structure of the Book of Kings is what we call a chiastic structure. The book begins with Malchut Shlomo, as we said, the establishment of the Bait and the Bait. And it ends after the northern kings have been exiled and the northern kingdom is no more. And it ends the latter part of the book, 18, 19, 20, 21, 25, is all about the latter kings of Yehuda, starting with Chizkiyahu, who, so to speak, lived through Churban Shomron and almost had Churban Yerushalayim in his day. And then we have Menashe, Yoshiyahu, and the final kings, Yehoyakim, Yehoyachin, and Tzidkiyahu. So you have the outside layers, which focus on the united kingdom under Shlomo, being led by Yehuda, and it ends with the Malchei Yehuda HaAchronim. In the middle wings, you have the Malchei Yisrael, where we have the split kingdom, Pilug HaMelucha, the splitting of the kingdom, and we have a description of both the Malchei Yehuda and the Malchei Yisrael, In the middle parts of this book are narrative which focus on the stories of Eliyahu and the stories of Elisha, which are primarily about the Malchei Yisrael. Remember Eliyahu, remember from the song, Eliyahu HaGil Adi. Where's Gilead? Gilead is up in the north, in the Golan, and maybe parts of Syria or northern Jordan. So Eliyahu was only a prophet to the northern tribes. Elisha, a little bit more interacted with the southern, but primarily these are prophets to the northern tribes. And then we focus on Malchei Yisrael again, and some Malchei Yehuda, and the end of Shomron. So we have Piluga Melucha, the splitting of the Melucha, followed by Churban Shomron. Then we have Churban, of course, the last kings of Israel, the last great hope. And as I always, you know, try to explain, conceptually, the Jewish people were supposed to learn from the destruction of Shomron. You know, on Tisha B'Av, we're going to read Kin'ah about how Shomron and Yehuda, right, that they vie. It's a very famous Kin'ah, Oholivama, etc., and Ohola, which is the language of the book of Yechezkel, where they are fighting about who suffered more. And in Tanakh, the book, one of the purposes of the Churban Shomron was you were supposed to learn from what happened in previous Churbanot. The Jewish people were supposed to learn. Yehuda got a little bit more, a time extension. They got an extra period in hockey. They got an overtime to be able to clean up their act. They were supposed to learn. Shomron is destroyed in 722 BCE, according to most chronologies. And there's another 150 years during the time that Yehuda was supposed to learn. Yehuda was supposed to learn from what happened. And they had a chance. They had some great kings. They had Chizkiyahu. They had Yoshiyahu. But they came up short. Even these kings could only do so much. And the people, unfortunately, did not change. We have some time, we'll get to that. But that's primarily what's going on in terms of the that last part of the book of Kings. We were supposed to learn from the past. Right? The famous, let me go back for a second to the Tanakh. It's funny, when I put one share screen, something else disappears, but let me see if I can pull it up. See if I can pull it up again from Tanakh. Okay? So if you remember in the book of Yirmiyahu, the famous perek in Yirmiyahu, Perek Zayin, Yirmiyahu Perek Zayin, where Yirmiyahu gives the famous nevuah in the Beit HaMikdash. And he says, don't listen to what the people are telling you. He says, Ha-me'arat praritzim haya ha-bayit hazeh asher nikra shmi'ala b'einichem, ki l'chuna al-mikomi asher b'shiloh. Go back to Shiloh and see what happened in the past. Vasiti la bait asher nikra shmi aleichem, asher atem botchim bo. Go back. And then he says, look at what happened to Shomron. Look at what happened to Shomron. They were exiled, and look what happened to them. Shiloh, of course, was a churban without exile. The Jewish people, the Mikdash of Shiloh was destroyed, but there was no exile. Shomron was the first time that there was an exile, but the Beit HaMikdash, the legitimate Beit HaMikdash, was not destroyed. At the end of Malachim, you have both come together. You have exile together with Churban of the main Mikdash, which is, of course, Yerushalayim. That's in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. Okay. Now, I just want to go back. Where was that other thing? Just go back for a second. Put this back and share screen. Okay, if I go back here, and at the end, I will. I can share the link. You can share the PDF. The Malchut Shlomo, the monarchy of Shlomo. Let me just, again, so limited time, so much to say. So let me at least work on this section a little bit. The stories of Eliyahu and Elisha require their own hour shiur, at least, to give an overview. But again, you have the structure here. And the focus, again, during the time of Eliyahu and Elisha is idolatry. That's the main thing. I want to also add one other thing of overview before I get into this first section and focus a little bit about it. Want to focus in terms of the foreign powers that the Jewish people confront during the course of the Book of Kings. In the Book of Shmuel, in the Book of Samuel, the main threat that the Jewish people face in the Book of Samuel are the Philistines, the coastal people in the Gaza Strip, and some of the surrounding areas, Edom, Moab, Ammon. Those are the people that are fighting. Towards the end of the reign of David, the Arameans start to become a power. What today is parts of Syria and Lebanon and Turkey. During the course of course, Malchut Shlomo, during the course of the reign of Solomon, Solomon never fights a battle. In contrast to David, who's the great warrior, Solomon never fights a battle. David has expanded the empire, and Solomon expands the empire even further through trade, through diplomacy, through diplomatic marriage, through all those things. But as the period of Solomon comes to an end, the major threat to the stability of the northern kingdom and somewhat the southern kingdom becomes the Arameans. So throughout the first half of the Book of Kings and then the beginning of Malachim Bet, the Arameans are the major threat. By the time we get to the 8th century BCE, the Aramean Empire is on the decline, and the Assyrian Empire, or what they call the Neo-Assyrian Empire of the 8th century BCE, has started to rise in power. At the same time, Mitzrayim, Egypt, is a major force at this time. So for the next 100 or so years, Assyria is the greatest threat. It is the one that exiles Israel and destroys Israel. It is the one that threatens Jerusalem and the stability of Jerusalem. By the mid-7th century, Assyria is on the decline, and the Babylonian, Neo-Babylonian Empire is on the rise. And by the end of the 7th century, 605, the great battle at Carchemish, up here in probably Turkey, someplace in northern Turkey, the Babylonians defeat and become the hegemon in this part of the Fertile Crescent, eventually will come and destroy Jerusalem. Of course, Mitzrayim is the major power against Babel, but these are the major powers of the time. Okay. Beseder. Let me just show one more time. People wanted to see that first again from Michlel Herzog. So what I want to do in the bulk of the time left, I just want to make a couple of comments on this first section of the Book of Kings. We had to make of chapter 1 through chapter 11, we had to make a table of contents of those first 11 chapters. The chapter 1 is, of course, the chapter that focuses on the succession of Solomon, the great intrigue between Adoniyahu, the son of David, and Shlomo, the son of David, and the eventual point where Solomon comes out on top. Chapter 2 is the establishment of King Solomon's reign as a stable, functioning government. Chapter 3 and the killing of some of the threats that would put the Solomonic reign in danger. Chapter 3 focuses on the revelation of God to Solomon in Gibeon, where he gives him his marching orders and he gives him, of course, wisdom beyond all other human beings. And we have an example of that wisdom in the famous story of the harlots. Chapter 4 is the setting up and the structure of a bureaucracy. And it's interesting, if you trace and the government, just like any country, like the United States. The United States started as a very simple, simple government and eventually became a very complicated trillion-dollar bureaucracy, a government. The same thing. If you look at King Saul, King Saul had basically, you know, two officials in his cabinet. He had, you know, he had Avner, the Sar HaBitachon. He had a defense minister, war minister, and he had maybe one of the Kohanim hanging around. Did not have an elaborate system. You don't have a lot of, you don't have a minister of interior. You don't have a secretary. When you get to David and you read the book of Divrei HaYamim especially, there's a much more elaborate bureaucracy. You have this kind of person and this one on the Kreti and the Plati and this one on the has so fair and this one on this and this one on that. You have a more, when you get to Solomon, Solomon has a whole national government with Nitzivim, with different prefects and different in different districts, and they all have to produce taxes, etc., etc. It becomes a much more complicated, much more elaborate system. Chapter 5 discusses it. If everyone could please mute themselves, somebody's making some noise in the back there.
Everybody should be muted. I'm going to mute it again. I don't know what happened there.
Okay. Okay, thank you. Everyone can still hear me, right? Okay. Chapter 5 is the success and the breadth of the empire under Solomon and how everybody is living it up. It's like the 90s with the bubble. Everybody, the famous phrase, Ish tachat gafno, everybody's sitting under their fig tree and everybody's their grape tree and under their fig tree and everybody's happy. Everybody is flush with cash. Tremendous amount of building infrastructure, this and that. Chapter 6 through 8 is the building of the Beit HaMikdash, the details of the building of the Beit HaMikdash. Chapter 9 is a second Hitgalut, a second revelation, which itself is interesting. Why does he need a second revelation? Chapter 10 is the beginning of the Yiridat HaMalchut, how the Malchut goes down. And chapter 11 is the sins of Solomon and the prophecy that describes the fact that the kingdom will be eventually split. And unfortunately, there will be a schism within the Jewish people. Now, when I look at some of the text here, go back for a second. So when I look back in Tanakh, and I go back to some of those early, again, just want to highlight a couple of points, to share the screen again. If I go back in chapter 1, we'll notice the progression after Solomon is established as a king. After the whole intrigue, it says, David calls Tzadok HaKohen, Natan HaNavi, all these people, they come before the king and they go and they take Solomon to the Gihon and you say, Yichi HaMelech Shlomo, and you follow him, V'yashav al kisi v'hu yimloch tachtai, he will Votot tziviti lo nagid. I have appointed him to be a ruler over Israel and Judah. And that's what they do. They declare him the king. They vayimshach et Shlomo. They anoint him with oil. Vayimru kolam yichi hamelech Shlomo. They come and appoint him the king. Stage one. Stage two, verse 46. Vigam yashav Shlomo al kisei hamelucha. Shlomo sits on the throne. David sees this, etc. In chapter 2, David is about to die. He passes on his final will and testament, what he's supposed to do with the troublemakers, to Shlomo HaMelech. He tells Shlomo to do five things. David dies. Third stage. Ushlomo yashav al kisei David aviv vatikon malchuto ma'od. His monarchy was very, very established. So we went from him being king, sitting on the throne, to the text says, vatikon malchuto ma'od ma'od. The story, the final, some of the stories of his interaction with some of the potential threats, Adoniyahu, Eviatar, all these different people. And at the end of this chapter, what he does with Shimei, V'hamelech Shlomo Baruch, he's blessed, V'chisei David yen nachon lifnei Hashem ad olam, V'hamamlecha nachona biyad Shlomo. It was fully established, it was fully, the word nachon means like tibanev tikonein, to be established and to be set. We get to chapter 3. Shlomo marries Bat Paro, which of course is very interesting. And it is almost like a red alert. On the one hand, marrying Bat Paro, never says he loved Bat Paro, just says he married Bat Paro, is good politics, good diplomacy, but it has, of course, the potential. Also in the Bible, we know that kings aren't supposed to go back to Egypt. That's one of the first, right? One of the most famous things about monarchy, as it talked about in the Torah, is that the Torah never tells us what a king can do. It always tells us what a king can't do. Lo yarbe lo nashim, he shouldn't have too many wives. Lo yarbe lo susim, he shouldn't have too many horses. Because if he has too many horses, he's going to go down to Egypt to buy horses. Horses were the tanks of the ancient Near East. Horses and chariots, and he's going to go back. And we don't want Am Yisrael to go back to Egypt. We don't want to reverse Jewish history. And Solomon here is laying the potential of his downfall by interacting with Egypt and becoming dependent on Egypt. That's the problem. Shlomo loved God, and he had this revelation, and it's all beautiful, and it's great. And as I said, in chapter 5, we have the Shlomo was king from the Philistine Advul Mitzrayim, and everybody is bringing tribute. It's a beautiful, beautiful description. Vayeshev Yehuda v'Yisrael labetach ish tachat gafno v'tachat teinato midan v'ad Be'er Sheva, from Dan all the way in the north until Be'er Sheva. And it describes the gigantic palace and how much food they had to, etc., etc. And it's very successful at the beginning, and it's beautiful. And then they build the temple. The problem is that building the temple and doing that, on the one hand, is very beautiful. On the other hand, all of these building projects create a scenario where there's a tremendous amount of strain on the people and taxes and this and that and all of that. And this becomes very difficult. In fact, I just want to get one more thing. Just get some. This puts a tremendous strain on the people. to the point where the text even compares Solomon and what he does to the period of, unfortunately, of it became like Egypt. Because when you, on the one hand, as I said, it's a beautiful thing to build the Beit HaMikdash, it's a beautiful thing to build all these things. But if you look in chapter, just make sure I got it right, if we look in chapter in chapter 9, let me just get it. So this is chapter 8. We look in chapter 9, verse 9. So it describes the mas, v'zeh dvar hamas, the tax that Solomon appointed, asher al ha'melech Shlomo livnot et beit Hashem ve'et beito, and to build his own palace, ve'et hamilo, ve'et chomat Yerushalayim. So notice, interestingly enough, the king didn't just build the temple, he also had all these other building projects. And chomat Yerushalayim, et Megiddo. Paro melt mitzrayim ala, vayilkot et gezer yisrael ba'esh. There's a little bit of a war. Vayiven Shlomo et gazer ve'et beit cho, not a war with Shlomo. He had done this, so he builds it up. And then the text says, ve'et kol areya miskinot asher ayu li Shlomo, ve'et areya reche, ve'et areya parashim. It's a fascinating term, areya miskinot. The last time that we had that phrase, the building of arey miskinot, of course, reminds us of the story of Mitzrayim, when they had to build cities for Pharaoh, Areya Miskinot. Later on, the text will talk about the fact that some of the people are avadim to Shlomo. Vayalem Shlomo lemas oved ad hayom hazeh. Umibnei Yisrael lonatan Shlomo aved kihem ashe hamilchama. These are the people he didn't make slaves. So there's a hinting at that Shlomo HaMelech becomes associated with Egypt, he marries Egypt, and eventually he puts such a burden on the people that it's almost like an Egyptian thing, which is, of course, exactly the problem. You're not supposed to go back to Egypt. You're not supposed to create a monarchy in the way that Egypt created it. And that brings, unfortunately, together with the other things, brings about part of the downfall of King Solomon. Now, there's a lot more, as I said, to say, but let's try to answer some of the questions that people have asked in the chat. So the copy of the chart by mail. So I will send Rabbi Kelman the link, and you can, it's a PDF of the entire little chuvaret that they published with lots of charts and stuff on the Book of Kings, at least. The one that's online is from Kings 2. For some reason, the one on Kings 1 isn't there, so you'll at least see that. Okay. Okay, kingship. Okay. Mitzrayim is Egypt. Okay, let me see what
I was just going to say that two of the main questions, because there's a lot of these, answers to your little questions, was the problem, of course, dynasty in the priesthood. That ties in the problem. And secondly, the fact that polygamy was allowed and the wives are competing with each other, how that may have impacted on the negativity going from generation. Those were the two main, I may have missed something, but those were the two things.
Look, I saw. There's no doubt, like I said, dynasty has both its strengths and its weaknesses. And it is true that kahuna is dynastic, and kahuna, of course, and again, we know, has its strengths and its weaknesses. And why God chose to make the kahuna that way is a good question. It's one of those God questions. The Rambam famously says, that there are three crowns. There's Keter Melucha, There's Keter Kehuna and there's Keter Torah. There's the crown of priesthood, the crown of kingship, and the crown of Torah. The first two are dynastic. They were given by God to certain castes, certain families. But the Keter Torah, the Rambam says, Munachat Bekeren Zavit Lakol. It's in a corner, ready for anybody and everybody to take. And in a certain way, you know, certainly since the Churban HaBayit, that is certainly what we have emphasized in Jewish history. In fact, you know, there's a fascinating, you know, tension within the halakha about this. Who gets the first aliyah? So, you know, the Gemara talks about, you know, we always give the Kohen because of Shalom. Tikkun HaOlam and Shalom Bayit. We don't want people to fight because if we go by merit, so who's more meritorious to get the first aliyah? Sometimes when you have an objective criterion, it's easier. So even though, on the other hand, the Gemara and the Mishnah in Horio says, Mamzer Talmid Chacham Kodem L'Kohen. A Mamzer, someone who comes from the an illicit relationship and halachically cannot marry into Jewish, the rest of the Jewish people. But if he's a Talmud Chacham, if he's a scholar, he should come before a Kohen in all kinds of areas of halacha. So that source focuses on merit and scholarship. On the other hand, the Gemara says that, you know, you give a Kohen the ability to first do the kahuna to get the aliyah, because otherwise everyone's going to fight. Who's more worthy? Who's more worthy? So again, it's a, you know, it's a very interesting tension that we have in our tradition between dynastic leadership as opposed to, and as somebody pointed out, I think in the chat, that's part of the tension in Hasidut. Hasidut, you know, when it started, it was such a wonderful movement. On the other hand, when you focus on the children, then you have fights between the children. And then you have, maybe the child is not so worthy. Now, one of the ways that you can solve that is to broaden the definition of son. Again, they didn't think about daughters in those days. But and that's where you get the son-in-law. So the son-in-law is a great way to solve the problem. On the one hand, you keep it in the family. On the other hand, and that's what happened in Lithuania with the yeshivot. They basically, if the son wasn't worthy, because he wasn't a Talmud Chacham, so you made sure to marry your daughter off to a Talmud Chacham who was the son-in-law. And you kept it in the family, but you maintained the... So that's also a tweak, how they did it, in terms of making sure that you achieved those goals. What was the other question, Jay?
It was about how the wives, about having so many wives and the wives who were indeed Jewish, how that impacted on that.
Yeah, the rabbis very much, you know, highlighted this in the Gemara that King Solomon messed up, that he thought that he was smarter. Amarti echkemav, he rechok amimeni. The rabbis say, you know, Solomon thought that he was smarter. And he said, I will take these women and I won't get into trouble. I'll only marry for diplomatic reasons. I won't adopt their culture. But that's not the way it works. When you marry into a family. You marry into a culture. They bring their recipes. They bring their habits, right? You get affected. That's the famous explanation. Now, there's a famous question that everyone asks. You know, when Abraham, when he wanted to find a wife for Isaac, so he told his servant, he told him, go to my family and bring a wife, because I don't want Isaac to marry me benot Canaan, from the daughters of Canaan. So to use the rabbinic terminology, why? What was halalu of the Avodah Zarah, the halalu of the Avodah Zarah? The people in Mesopotamia were idolaters, like we say at the Haggadah, Mitchila Ovdei Avodah Zarah Haya Terach Avinu, right? The people in Mesopotamia were and the people in Canaan were Avodah Zarah Nicks. What's the difference? So you can give all kinds of answers, but one answer is very simple, and that is, if Isaac would have married into the Canaanites, then he would have been a lone, I don't want to call him an Israelite, whatever you want to call him, a lone Abrahamite in a sea of a culture and families. He would have gone over there for Shabbos meals. He would have gone over there for Thanksgiving and whatever. And he would have been assimilated into that majority culture. Here, you take Rivka out of her culture, divested from her family, and force her into this Abrahamic clan. So it achieves that goal. And there's no doubt that Shlomo HaMelech, as the text says very clearly, was affected by his wives and couldn't outsmart the bayit.
Okay, last thing. I'm sorry. Are you finished?
Yes,
yeah. So as follow-up, a couple people point out, first of all, why in the sort of end of days, Yimat HaMashiach, we go to Malchut Beit David as opposed to Talmidei Chachamim, you know, to lead us? And B, the fact that over history, Jews always suffer when things are based on race, ethnicity, etc., as opposed to talent and merit. So maybe if you just want to comment then, and we'll end.
Again, it's not, you can't judge an ancient society which didn't have the same options in the light of the values of today. It's just not fair. It's like, you know, they didn't have women, you know, taking up leadership roles, except the occasional. So you can't judge it by the same thing. So that, I don't know. About the future, it's a good question. You know, sometimes I think about the future and I think about, you know, the Rambam's famous statement that we won't know what's going to happen until it really happens. I think the pining for Malchut Beit David in much of our liturgy is because it evokes a time of great peace when there was a united, you know, during the short period of time of the end of the period of David and the Solomonic reign, where we had our Beit HaMikdash, where we were at peace, where we were ensconced in the land, and we didn't. So it evokes a kind of mythical past, not so mythical, but it evokes a kind of past that we yearn for when we had unity, internal unity, we had safety, we had security, we had Beit HaMikdash, we had the Beit. So we speak in those terms. How exactly it will play itself out on the ground, will the, you know, Mashiach ben David, you know, be also voted in democratically? Again, I'm very happy to wait until that happens. B'mheira b'yameinu. I'm very happy to go with the Rambam, which he says in Hilchot Melachim, Lo neida tadvarim ad she neida. No, we don't really know exactly the order and how things are going to play out until maybe the king will be like a ceremonial king, like the king of Denmark. Maybe we'll have a constitutional monarch again. Maybe it'll be like the queen of England when we have that king, but we'll have a government that runs on democrat. Again, there's so many ways. I will leave that to God to play it out. B'mheira b'yameinu.
All right, that's Rav Cook said a democracy is the replacement for a Malchut. Okay,
in the absence of a king, it goes back to the people. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you very much, Rav Nadi.